We are in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse number 13 tonight and talk about reconciliation in one body, which is really the heart of what the book of Ephesians is all about, that one body, which of course is the church. We left off last time, we talked about verses 8, 9, and 10, that salvation is by grace through faith. With that, God creates us in Christ in order to do good works. And those works, of course, are works of faithfulness. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And we talked about last time those who were without Christ, who were being shown in contrast to those who were with Christ, who of course are the Christians. And that's what we read in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so I want to talk about this verse, and then we'll read verses 14 through 17 and notice how they connect together. One of the greatest phrases that you'll ever read in the Bible is that simple statement, "but now." The Bible very often uses that language to show before and then after, how things are without salvation and then with it. And there are many examples of that. One is in Luke chapter 16, and you remember it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're told about their lives before they died. But then in verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." And those two words make all the difference. In life, he suffered, but now he is comforted. In life, he went through all the hardships and difficulties that he faced, but now he is in the place of comfort and safety. On the other hand, the rich man had all the luxuries of life, but now he is tormented. And so the Bible uses that idea over and over again to try to, you know, emphasize the great contrast of being with Christ or without Christ. So here he says, "But now in Christ Jesus," everything is different when you're in Christ. "Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ." And so this is, the past that he's just talked about in verses 11 and 12, who you were before Christ, being aliens and separated and all of that. That past is now contrasted with the present, which of course is very joyful for them. So now they are in Christ, they are in his body, a part of his church, citizens of his spiritual kingdom. And instead of being separated, as they were in verses 11 and 12, now they belong. They're not separate, but they're a part of. And again, that's all the difference of being in Christ. One time they were outside and without, but now they're part of the family. And that changes everything. And ultimately, it does so for eternity. So as Christians, they're made nigh. And the word nigh just means near. So they're made near. When the old law was in force, there was this separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. And that separation is emphasized in this passage, as we just read in verses 11 and 12, in the differences between the groups and how they were divided from one another. And so when the Gentiles were separated from the Jews, they were considered far off, being far away. So, for example, in Psalm 148, that wonderful psalm of praise for God that has been turned into a song that we sing often in our worship. But at the end of it, it says this: "He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord." So when he talks about the children of Israel, God says they are a people near to him. But in contrast with that, you have the Gentiles in passages like Isaiah 57 and verse 19. He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. And so God is talking in prophecy here about the coming of Christ and the bringing of peace. And he says it's to the one who's far off as well as the one who is near. Which, by the way, is exactly what this passage in Ephesians 2 is all about. So in verse 13, you have those far off who are made nigh. And in verse 14, he says, for he is our peace. And he starts talking about peace. And it goes all the way down through verse 17. He came and preached peace unto you. So that prophecy was peace, peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. And Paul's telling us that's exactly what happened through Christ and the gospel. So it's one of those prophecies that's not quoted directly, so we can say this verse is here and that's quoted in the New Testament. But it's obviously exactly what that verse in Isaiah was about, and Paul is using that principle here. And there are a lot of prophecies, you know, that are like that. And so now as Christians, you know, they were far off, but now they are made nigh. And notice that it's were and are. In the past, you were distant, but now in the present, you are close. So they've been brought into the family of God. And so it's a present continuing state. So they have contact with the blood of Jesus. You're made nigh by the blood of Christ, which of course takes away their sins. And so it's the blood that makes them near, not circumcision or not uncircumcision. It's the blood of Christ, the same price that was paid for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, you know, bond or free, whatever. All people need the blood of Jesus to have our sins washed away. So all people have the right of citizenship if we're washed by the blood of Christ. And again, it's for anybody from any place at any time. As long as we obey the gospel, then we can be brought nigh just like they were. So there's a joyful present and a bright future for those who are in Christ, those who are obedient to the gospel. So let's read verses 14 through 17 and notice how this ties into the idea of peace and how that peace comes through reconciliation, and that takes place in the body of Christ, which is the church. So verse 14 says, for he, talking about Jesus, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So verse 14 starts with peace, verse 15 ends with peace, and then verse 17 shows that peace comes through preaching the gospel. So this idea of being drawn near to Christ and being reconciled to him in his body is all from beginning to end. It all has to do with peace, being at peace with God and then, of course, with ourselves and with one another. So in our Bible class Sunday morning, we talked about the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, and how important it is to be at peace with God and then in turn to work to make peace between God and other people by teaching them and preaching the gospel to them. So let's remind ourselves a couple things about peace. The Greek word for peace means quietness or rest. It can also refer to being joined as one again. So those who were separated being brought back into unity or in fellowship, which is what this passage is having to do with. It's defined as tranquility, exemption from the rage and havoc of war is one definition. Harmony, security, safety. Thayer said that this word, when it's related to Christianity, it refers to the tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. And that's really a broad definition of what peace is in the New Testament. We know that our sins are forgiven, therefore we're saved, and so we don't have to fear God and judgment and punishment because our sins are forgiven, and so it doesn't matter what happens in life. We have something far greater than anything that this world can ever offer us. We have peace with God, and so we find not only contentment but tranquility in our life, even sometimes when our lives are not very tranquil. Brother Foy Wallace, in his comments on the book of Ephesians, he defined peace as, number one, reconciliation with God, which again is what this passage is emphasizing. But he also noted that it refers to satisfaction, which had to do with the propitiation of sins that, you know, had been committed against God. Those were made right by the vicarious suffering of Jesus. And of course, that's ultimately what peace is, that Jesus paid the price of our punishment so that we can be at peace with God, reconciled. He satisfied the justice of God. And so because of that, a third definition that he gave was peace in conscience, from the sense of being in a state of reconciliation. So when I know that Jesus paid the price for my sins and I've been washed by his blood, then I can know that I'm reconciled to God, that, you know, we're okay, we're in fellowship, that our relationship is secure, and therefore I can be at peace in myself and in my conscience. And I don't have to worry about, you know, my past sins and the guilt of those and the punishment of those and all of those things, because Jesus has made peace possible. And so therefore, the fourth definition of peace that he gave is cessation of hostilities. So I'm no longer at war with God because Jesus paid the price for my sins. I don't have to, you know, like Jacob, wrestle with God, but I can surrender to him. And that's what I do when I'm washed by the blood of Christ. And now I can work with him and alongside him, doing his will and knowing that he can work through me because we're at peace. And so it's, you know, peace is like one thing, but it's also a process of several different things. Being right with God, which gives us a pure conscience, which then enables us to commit to serving him faithfully. And again, that's the context of what this chapter is about. By grace are you saved through faith in order to do good works. And so all of that process is a process of peace, right? So the concept here of peace is, you know, essential to understanding what it means to be saved from our sins and also to understand unity in the church and how people who are different from one another and who think differently and sometimes see things differently, how we can still get along and work together to accomplish God's will and God's purpose. People who come from different backgrounds and different nationalities and different whatever, we can still be one in Christ. And it all comes back to this idea of peace. So it's peace with God by the remission of our sins, and then it's peace with one another in the body of Christ. So by his death on the cross, Jesus is the one who is able to take the Jews and the Gentiles who had been separated for hundreds and hundreds of years and to make them one. And that's what this verse says, that he of twain, he makes one new man. So of two, he creates one in that one body, which is the church. And the way he did that in verse 14 is that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So the middle wall of partition that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles was the law of Moses. It's what separated them from one another. And that was part of its purpose, but that purpose was always temporary. So the word for broken down here, when it says that he's broken down that wall, it means to loosen or to dissolve or to untie. So things that are tied together, now those ties are broken and they're no longer bound together. So this word is used in those ways in several different passages. I want to read just a few of these. We won't look at all of them. But in Matthew 16 and verse 19, we have the word loose used here. And we know it, of course, when Peter made that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the word for loose here is the same word for broken down. So what the apostles would preach and teach, of course, would be the will of God. And what they bound, if they said, you must do this, then we must do it, because it's not the apostles' word, it's already bound in heaven. It's the will of God. And if they loose something, meaning this is not bound on us, we have freedom or liberty, then we don't have the right to make that a law, because God has loosed that. So that's this same word used with the word loose. Over in John chapter 5, we have this same Greek word again, translated in the King James Version as broken. Let's say John 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. So this is breaking down the middle wall of partition, right? He was doing something in their mind that he shouldn't have been doing. And of course, he didn't actually break the Sabbath. But that's again that word. In John 2 and verse 19, the same word, translated again by a different word, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So our word is the word destroy. So again, the idea of breaking down, of tearing something down. In 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, where Peter's talking about the end of the world, he says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be dissolved. Right? That word dissolved is the word for broken down. And also the word melt in verse 10, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word is the same Greek word. So when we talk about that, we note how God is saying that the very elements of the universe, whatever it's all made up of, it's all going to come apart at the seams. It's all going to be dissolved. It's not going to be attached together anymore. So all of those illustrate this word about the law of Moses being broken down. And what it means is that Jesus loosed, or he dissolved, the authority of the law of Moses. Obviously, the law of Moses still exists. We have those 39 books in our Bible, and we read them and we study them, and they are the word of God. So he didn't destroy it, you know, make it not exist anymore, but he dissolved its authority. It is no longer bound upon man. At one time it was, but now it's not. So the law of Moses had made a distinct separation between Gentile and Jew, but now that separation is removed, because the law that, you know, stated it has been dissolved. Its authority has been taken away. That separation between Jew and Gentile was something that you could literally see at the temple, because there was a wall that divided the outer court, which is where the Gentiles were, from the inner court of the temple. And Josephus tells us that on the wall that divided the outer court from the inner court, there was a sign that was placed on it that said, no Gentile may go beyond this point. So literally the Gentiles were on this side of the wall, and the Jews were allowed to go on the other side of the wall. So there was a literal division and the wall that separated them. Well, Paul is using that symbolically to talk about the law of Moses, that it separated the Gentiles from the Jews. If you tore down that wall, then the Jews and Gentiles could mingle together in the temple court. Well, if you tear down the law of Moses, then they can come together in the body of Christ. And that's the picture that he's painting for us here. So, of course, Jesus took away, broke down the middle wall of partition. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So the word abolish there, it means to do away with something. It's the idea of annulling it, of making it void, to render something idle or inactive or inoperative. So again, it doesn't mean that Jesus destroyed the law of Moses, obviously, but it means that he abolished it in the sense of annulling its power and its authority. You remember back in Matthew 5 and verse 17 that Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And when he fulfilled the Old Testament, all of its prophecies and types and all of those things, that brought it to its completion. And so he didn't destroy it. He didn't, you know, make it go out of existence, but he brought it to its goal and its perfection and its fulfillment, which ended its power over man. And so it's no longer the law for man anymore. Now the gospel is. And so Jesus didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, which is what he did. Interestingly, there are some modern translations that have Jesus, you know, say, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law." And then over in passages like here in Ephesians, it says that Jesus destroyed the law. And they create this contradiction that's not even real and shouldn't even be there because of their misunderstanding, their false doctrines that they put into the text of Scripture. But 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, it says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." So he's talking about the law of Moses, that there was an end to it, and at the end it would be abolished. Again, meaning to be annulled or its force taken away from it. Also in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's, again, this word for abolished, took it out of the way, right? So he didn't destroy it, but he removed its power and authority. And then one more verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And so that's the principle that we're seeing here. Again, Jesus didn't destroy the law, but he annulled it. He rendered it inactive. It no longer has power over us today. We don't live by it. And by the way, that includes the Ten Commandments. And we see that, you know, very specifically in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 7, that Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments and says, these are done away. So there are many people in the religious world today who say, you know, I'm a good person and I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under the gospel of Christ. And you can't go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments during the gospel age. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. And that includes baptism for the remission of sins. Not just being a good person who doesn't lie or steal or kill or whatever. You have to do what the gospel teaches. So Jesus, by living and then, of course, by dying in human flesh, which is what verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, he removed the authority of the law of Moses. And by doing so, he took away the hostility between Jews and Gentiles and also between God and man, which is the ultimate lesson here. And so he did that in his flesh when he gave his body as a sacrifice for sin and offered his blood to pay the price. So then he says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which of course includes the Ten Commandments. It's not limited to them. It's the entire law of Moses, but it includes those. I want to read this passage real quick from 2 Corinthians 3 that I just mentioned. In verse 7, Paul says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." So notice he's talking about written and engraved in stones. That's the Ten Commandments. And he says that glory is going to be done away. Then he asks, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And so he's talking, contrasting the Old Testament with the New. So then he says in verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, talking about the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Right? So he says, I'm just telling you how it is because of what we have in Christ. And so he specifies the Ten Commandments there as a part of this and says that they're done away. And does the same thing in Romans 7. But the point is that the old law has been removed of its force and its power and its authority, and we're not under it today. And by doing that, Jesus was able then to make in himself, out of two, Jew and Gentile, one man, so making peace. So the reason for the removal of the law of Moses was so that there could be peace between Jew and Gentile, but also, more importantly, between God and man. So in the church is where this peace is found and where we can enjoy it and experience it in our lives. So when we look at verse 16 then, he says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we go from broken down the wall of partition and abolished now to the word for reconcile, that he might reconcile. And what that word means is to bring back to a former state of harmony, to reconcile completely or fully. So people who once were at peace, who now have become enemies and are at war, are reconciled. They're brought back to a state of harmony or peace. So when you and I are born into this world as little babies, we are innocent and pure and clean of all sin and at peace with God. But when we grow up and we reach the age where we understand right and wrong and we choose to do wrong when we know we shouldn't, then we have become God's enemy. And because of that sin, we're now at war with God and under his wrath. And what peace is through the blood of Christ, we who at one time were God's friends can be his friends again, because the blood of Jesus takes away the thing that separates us from one another. And so it's that idea of bringing people back into harmony and to bring man into harmony with God. So that's kind of, you know, the individual level. When you look at this from the big picture perspective, this is, you know, Genesis 3, that God created man perfect and pure and clean and sinless in the Garden of Eden, and man sinned. And because of that sin, not only were they expelled from the garden, but they severed their fellowship with God. And from Genesis 3 all the way to the New Testament and the sacrifice of Christ, God was working to make reconciliation possible, to bridge that gap that man had created. And that's the beauty of the Bible story, is that we were the ones who wronged God, but he was the one who worked through the ages of the world to bring us back to him. We couldn't bridge that gap ourselves. Only God could. And the only way that he could was through the offering of his only begotten son and Jesus shedding his blood. And God did all of that anyway to bring us back to him. And that's what the gospel is all about, and why, of course, it's good news. And so that's where reconciliation takes place, in Christ. Now, over in Colossians 1, 20 and 21, we have this word used again. And it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we were alienated, separated. We were enemies. And notice that it's by wicked works, but it's works that start in the mind, where sin always begins in the mind. Our heart's not right. That makes our lives not right. But reconciliation through the blood of Christ not only cleanses the sins that we've committed, you know, with our hands, with our bodies, but in our minds. Not just the actions, but the thoughts and the motives that lead to it. Those are cleansed also. And that's how we're able to be at peace with God. And so when he brings us into his son's body, Paul says there that we are brought in holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. So holy is that we're now fit for God's service because all sins have been, you know, removed. Unblameable means just that. There's no blame. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see us guilty of our sins. They've been forgiven. And unreprovable means there's nothing we need to be reproved about because those sins have been forgiven. That's the power of the blood of Jesus and what we have in Christ, that they're actually and literally and totally, completely forgiven. Now, we may mess up after that and need, you know, forgiveness for the sins that we've committed since, but even when we seek that, you know, this is the same way that we are, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. So that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, you know, if the devil's over here saying, yeah, but he did this and he said that and he thought this, God says, no, it never happened. Even though it happened, God says, my blood son washed it away. So the devil has nothing to accuse us of, nothing to blame us for or reprove us about because of the blood of Jesus. And that's where peace comes from. I mean, how can you not be at peace when you know that that's what's happened to your sins, right? When you know you're standing before God is holy and unblameable and unreprovable, how can we not be at peace and therefore at joy, have joy in our hearts in this life? So the removal of sin creates full and perfect fellowship with God. What Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden is restored through Christ. And the removal of the law of Moses allows restoration and relationship between not only God and man, but also between man and man, the Jews and the Gentiles, or me and my enemy, or you and your enemy, right? If I teach him the gospel and he obeys it, then we're not enemies anymore. Even though he did terrible things in the past, those are gone now. And I can treat him as a brother in Christ, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. So reconciliation, that's what it's all about. And it's only possible by the cross. And it's only found in one place. And that's in one body, which of course is the church. So he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's so important. Not in a whole bunch of different bodies that just agree to disagree on matters of doctrine, right? And you believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and we'll just all be part of the body of Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the one body that belongs to Jesus, the one that follows the head, which is Christ. That's the Lord's church, the church that belongs to him. And that's the only place where reconciliation can be found. There is no salvation without the cross, and of course, without blood, and there is no salvation without the church, without the body. It's impossible to be saved from sin and not be a part of the Lord's body. That kind of thing doesn't exist. It's completely foreign to the New Testament. It's the opposite of the gospel, that you can be saved without the church. The church is the whole point of everything that God did to create this body that we can be a part of as the one place where we can find reconciliation. And so that's why we preach peace, and to preach peace is to preach the gospel, the good news that this is possible and available, but also this is what Jesus says you have to do to have your sins washed away by his blood. So it's such a beautiful, you know, aspect of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, this wonderful idea of reconciliation that creates peace, that ought to, you know, give us the peace and comfort and joy that we need as we go about our daily lives. So hope we'll be encouraged in that. We'll look at verse 17 a little closer next time and finish that up, and then try to get down through the end of the chapter. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there in our next lesson.
My visual aids are little tonight.
37.
Which number?
37.
Number 37 will be the song of invitation. We'll sing that in just a minute. And you probably expect, if I'm up here, I got some visual aid to show you. And I do. But let me tell you something first. I was working on the Range Rover, and if you have a Land Rover, you understand I was working on the Range Rover. I'm always working on the Range Rover. But I was doing something down there at the auto shop in Hamilton, where I work, and I was putting the whole right, left-hand front side steering system in. I'm all alone in the auto shop, all by myself, and the thing is nearly as clean as this room right here. Cement floor. And I'm putting everything back together, and I can't find one bolt. I can't find the thing. As a matter of fact, here it is. I bought a bigger one just so you see a bigger bolt. This isn't it, but this is exactly like the bolt that I couldn't find. It holds the brake caliper bracket on. There's two of these. I found one, couldn't find the other one, and I couldn't do anything else until I got this bolt put in. I searched all over that place. I swept the floor. But I mean, if I dropped this bolt on the floor, it wouldn't be hard to spot. It would be that easy to spot in that auto shop. I looked in the toolboxes. I looked in my pockets a dozen times. I was looking all over the place. And guess where the bolt was? Right in the hole that I was aiming to stick it in. That's where it was. Right where it belonged to be. And that was like 30 minutes later that I figured that out. And it got me thinking, isn't that exactly what goes on in the world? People are looking and looking and looking for God in all the wrong places. Now, I wasn't able to go to work today to print this off. But if you look in John, or 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, it says, "And this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say to ourselves we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You need to be, God is in the light where there's no darkness. Now, how are you going to find that light if you don't know where to look? Because that's where God is in the light. Well, if you look in Psalms 119, 105, a verse that you guys know, it says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How do you find the light? It's right here. This is where you need to look for the light. And if you find something that is completely in accordance with this book, no darkness at all, then you found the right place. Then you're looking in the right place for the thing that you're looking for, God. So things that you have to do. Well, this book will tell you that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, right? You know that verse. Well, so then you have to believe. And you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's what you have to believe. Does it say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in this book? Yeah, it does. Yeah. The sky opened up and God himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, it's hard to argue with that. But there's people out there who disagree with that. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, that ain't true. Jesus ain't God. He ain't the Son of God. Even though it says it right here. Now, they might do a whole lot of good stuff. They might do things that are in accordance with this book. But if there's any darkness at all, then it's not God. Because according to the book here, it says, "In him is no darkness at all." It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So you have to be baptized. There's a bunch of people out there that say, you don't have to be baptized. Every step of the plan of salvation, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Here, there's people out there who want to disagree with every single one of those steps. And it doesn't matter what thing you disagree with. If you're disagreeing with this book, there's darkness and you are not in the light. You have to stay in the light. There are people out there that say you don't have to repent. There are people out there who say it doesn't matter if you do any of that. God simply chooses you. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you have to do. The devil loves that kind of talk. If he can keep you from doing the steps that are in here, he's got you. And if you feel like you're comfortable with that, he really loves that. Because then you're going to probably tell somebody else that that's all that you have to do. But it's not all that you have to do, is it? You have to do all the things that are in here. And how many sins does it take for you to not be able to go to heaven? One unforgiven sin. Does it matter what it is? Does it matter if you killed people? Adultery? Lied? Stole? Forsake the assembly? Does it matter what the sin is? No. No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter if you did that 100,000 times or once and didn't get forgiveness of that thing. So you know the plan of salvation. if you've already got the plan of salvation in your head and you need forgiveness of sins further on, you're gonna sin. It says right here, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth means continues to cleanse. The insinuation is you're gonna sin some more and you're gonna need forgiveness of more sins. So if you have sin in your life that you need to repent of that thing and ask for forgiveness. Will God forgive you? Yes, he will. He tells us right in the book that he'll forgive you. But if you don't ask for forgiveness, he won't forgive you. So if there's something that you need to do to come forward, come forward.